It's good to see each one here, and especially our visitors. We have a number of visitors with us. We're thankful especially for your presence. And we have made a special effort this Sunday to invite a number of visitors and to talk about some things that are of first principle. We did a series of lessons earlier in the year, and we've got three of those lined up on the first Sundays of September, October, and November. And this fall, the first of those lessons that we're going to be looking at this morning is the idea of the purpose of the church. The idea of church and churches, what they're for, what they ought to be about, is a concept. It's a subject that's just full of opinions, full of a lot of different ideas, notions. And what we want to try to do is just get some clarity from the scriptures about the picture that's painted there. You know, what does God's word say about his church and what we ought to be about? Hiram Hutto, older preacher that many of the brethren here remember, was telling a story one time about getting a phone call. And he was, when he picked up the phone, he was asked about what the church provided, the local church that he preached at. And so the woman said, does the church provide this service? And he said, no, ma'am, we're a church. And she said, well, then, but do you provide this service? He said, no, ma'am, we're a church. And about 10 services later, she still hadn't picked up on what he was saying, that we are a church, indicating we don't offer any of those services that you think we probably do. And I think the world kind of is full of those assumptions. If you're a church, then here's all the things that you ought to be doing. But we're not looking around in a horizontal way to figure out what the church is supposed to be about. Rather, we're looking to God. It's his church, and we want to know what he has to say about that. And so if he says we are to be about it, then certainly we ought to be about it. And if he does not, well, then, of course, it's his prerogative. But I want to think about those things this morning. I want to start with a concept about the church, that it is a kingdom. This is an important idea in understanding, I think, some of what people might see as a restrictive purpose of the church. When we look in the scriptures as the way that the church is being described, we see that the church and the people who make up the church come to be described in ways that show they are a fulfillment of what God's people have been in the past. And so if we go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, for instance, Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me. And that should not be Romans 9 and verse 1. As you continue on looking there in Romans chapter 9, there down in verse, let's see here, beginning in verse 19, he says, who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why do you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay? Verse 24 is what I'm looking for. Even us whom he called not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And so what Paul does here, as he's going through talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, he says, I'm very apologetic here for not getting the reference right off the bat. It's verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There's the reference I'm looking for. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. So the idea here is that God has named a people Israel. And it's not just the Old Testament people of Israel. It's not just the people who were born of Abraham, but rather there's a distinction being made here that it's all the people who follow God. It's all the people in the New Testament who've accepted Jesus Christ. And so the old definition of Israel is passing away, and a new definition of Israel is replacing it. Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 3, there and in verse 28, the Apostle Paul, after he tells us that baptism is what brings us into Christ and closes us with Christ. He says in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. What does that make us? We're the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? It's Israel, right? We are the new Israel. We are a nation, the new nation of God's people. When you become a part of the church, you're becoming a citizen of that kingdom. And that's a very important concept, becoming a citizen of the kingdom. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, and there in verse 19, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. All right, so you've changed your citizenship. Used to, you were just, you know, you were citizens of the world. You were either Gentiles, citizens of the nations of the world. You were Jews, citizens of the physical nation of Israel. But you've come out of that and you've become citizens of something, of a nation which has its foundation with Jesus and the apostles. Been transported into a new nation. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is the idea of kingdom, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He says, for you were once not a people, but you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, you weren't citizens of this kingdom, and now you are citizens of this kingdom. Most of us were born into our citizenship. I don't know. Maybe we have somebody here, but I don't think we have anybody here who took on citizenship as an adult. That concept is still alive, and it still happens. People do immigrate from one country to another, but that is certainly the idea here. You're not born into this kingdom in the flesh, but rather you're born in the spirit into this kingdom. You are converted into citizenship in this kingdom. And that's the idea here in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. Local churches then are embassies of that kingdom. And I use that word advisedly. I understand that it's not necessarily so that that's a way that they're described, but I think from the standpoint of trying to understand the distinction, right? Pepper Road Church of Christ is not the kingdom, but we are, I think, an embassy of that kingdom. What is an embassy? Well, it's a place that is set up inside of another nation that represents a nation whose headquarters are elsewhere. And it's where, and even you would say there's kind of some territory ceded over to that nation to put their embassy in that place. But it's where the citizens of that country, of the country of the embassy, can go, even though they live in this other country, they can go to that embassy, and they can find a place that advocates for them, that upholds their rights and their laws and so forth. And so they find in that embassy an accurate and hopefully helpful representation of the nation to which they are citizens. And I think that is a good picture of what the churches, local churches, are as we exist among the nations of this world, and yet as citizens of a nation whose capital, whose city is foundation is made without hands. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, as Paul's introducing his letter, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, right, that local church, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. But then he says, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And so as he's writing this letter, he says, I'm writing to this church, which includes these citizens, but who are part of a broader citizenship, right? There's, you're connected with and unified with all the people who are part of this nation who call on Jesus as their Lord, their King, and you're just one representation. You're one part of that. And so local churches, are where citizens of that kingdom gather together in a physical place, as representatives and as citizens of that kingdom. We join together to do the work of that kingdom and so forth. Now, a very important concept here, and one that is not always, I think, accurately represented in the religious world, is the idea that the kingdom is already here. It's fundamentally important that we understand it's not a kingdom that is coming, but it is a kingdom that we are already a part of. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 is some of the most explicit language with regards to this that we find in the New Testament. John writes, and he has made us to be a kingdom. All right, that's already accomplished. He has, past tense, he has made us to be a kingdom. Priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because the word of the Lord, or the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, John, in two instances, as he's introducing, he says, here's the kingdom. It's already been accomplished. It's already been established. And I am a member of that kingdom already. Now, present tense. That's important because I think a lot of times as people are looking for the kingdom in the future, it distorts what they think they ought to be doing now. Some people think they ought to be introducing that kingdom as opposed to proclaiming its presence. As here already. Now, when you think about a kingdom and the concept of that, a kingdom has a king. It has a people. It has a law. It has a territory. And all of those things are present in this case. Our king is Jesus. He is ascended and has been placed on the throne. And he is at the right hand of God. A people, that is, Christians. It has a law. And as a kingdom, that law operates within that kingdom. That law is, in some ways, it may be right and it may be good as it is applied outside of that kingdom. But it has laws that are particular for the citizens and applied to the citizens of that kingdom. And then finally, it has a territory. And of course, as we've looked at this kingdom, it is a territory that is not made with hands. And so we exist in the physical kingdoms of this world, but we exist as people whose citizenship, whose primary allegiance is cast in another direction, in another place. I want to then talk about life in that kingdom, right? What does that look like? And that really gets to the purpose of the church. What are the purposes of these embassies, these representations of the kingdom in local churches? Well, I want to first say that as you look through the New Testament, you see what Paul has to say to local churches, that he tells them that they ought to be about business that is focused on the church. I think here already we have a disconnectedness with what people think the church should be about. People's idea about the church is that it is focused outward. It is about doing projects and work in the world towards the world. But what you find in Scripture is that's just not the nature of the instruction that's given to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts that have been given to the New Testament Christians, particularly the Christians in Corinth. He's talking about what they're doing with those spiritual gifts, what they ought to be doing with those spiritual gifts. And one of the things he talks about, or one of the illustrations he uses, is that of a body. And he says, with regards to that, he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? And all do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. And then he goes on to talk about love. And that love should be the guiding principle of the usage of, and even the thought processes about, those spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 14, he goes on and says that here's how you use that in worship in the assembly, as you come together, and I'll tell you what you know, what you might notice a complete lack of, is here's how you take those gifts and use them out in the world. Right? He says, here's how you use them towards each other. Here's how you build each other up. And as he establishes these offices, it's not, here's our outreach minister, here's our youth engagement, here's our cultural engagement minister. These are all inward focused ideas, inward focused gifts that God is giving them and leadership positions that God is giving them. Now, all throughout history, it has never, until I think modern times, at least not in a broad scale, it's never been a strange notion that a nation, a kingdom, would be focused on its own interests. It's a fairly recent kind of a phenomenon that people think that nations should somehow be focused on the needs and concerns of other nations. But most people throughout history have understood any nation would be focused on its people and thinking in terms of providing for and building up its people. I think that to present and preach that notion throughout history would have been just commonly understood. Now it rankles because of all of a sudden over the last, I would say, 100 years or so, the notion has increasingly continued that nations should sort of look out. They should be the ones. Nations should be the ones to look out for the interest of others. But it is just, I think a complete logical thought process that a kingdom would focus on building up its own interests and building up its own people, providing for its own people. And I think that we're going to find out that's consistent as we look into the scriptures. We are not trying to create a kingdom. This goes back to our point earlier, the kingdom already being here. We're not trying to build a kingdom. We're trying to proclaim a kingdom that is already here. Throughout history, people have taken the kingdom of God language and have thought that what they need to do is go out and in various physical ways, political ways, military ways, go and try to set up and establish physical boundaries of the kingdom of God. And it's led to lots of horrific consequences. But the purpose of the church is to tell people of the kingdom that's already here, that we're already citizens of, and not to go out there and say, let me put myself in a position of power in your kingdom so that I can bring that kingdom over here, but to tell people, hey, if you're tired of those kingdoms over there, we got a better one, and you can come be a part of it. We're inviting people into a kingdom, as I say, that already exists. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth, or the pillar and the ground of truth. What we're trying to do is not be the source of the kingdom, but rather the ones that hold it up and say, here it is. Let me tell you about it. Let me proclaim to you the kingdom. And we do that in action and in deed, but in every way, what we're trying to do is hold up something that already exists. People think the idea is to go out and help God fix the world. We're not trying to help God fix the world. We're trying to tell people what God has already fixed and ask them if they want to be a part of that. One of the most compelling proclamations of that kingdom, one of the things that should attract people the most about it, is the love that is shared within it. Over in John chapter 13 and verse 34, John chapter 13 and verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Now, That notion, that quote there, that you love one another, has been expanded as it gets quoted outside of its context. Jesus says the love you have for each other inside of here will be an evidence to those who are outside about what is going on inside of here. He doesn't say your love for the whole world. Now, I know that it probably sounds like I'm committing heresy here, saying our love should not be for the whole world. I'll come back around to that. What I'm saying is right here is Jesus is not instructing a generic worldwide love. He is instructing a particular and a peculiar interior kingdom love for your fellow citizens, for one another. And I think that what you will find if you go through and you trace Jesus' instructions to love towards his disciples, you will find repeatedly it's always accompanied with one another. That is the love that he is particularly concerned about. And you say, what about love for enemies? Again, I'll get to that in just a moment. But that is not the same as the love that he is proclaiming here. It is like in Luke chapter 14 is a place that I think we can see the distinction. Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, verse 25, and then verse 26 he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now this passage offers a little bit of a challenge sometimes for people, and we've talked about it, comparison and so forth. But I really want to think about that word hate for just a moment. When you look at Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, or verse 30 beginning, this is the story of Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. He wanted to marry Rachel. Leah is given to him by way of deceit. But he marries both of these sisters. And it says in verse 30 that Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now some of your translations will say hated, and in fact the New American Standard there has a footnote that says there it's literally hated. That Leah was hated. And so the Lord, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, I think this gives us a definition here. Rachel was loved, Leah was hated. Back up one verse and it tells us what that means. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. That's really what that means. In our minds, the word hatred carries with it a connotation of real ill intent. Right? We want to see bad things happen to somebody that we hate. We have animosity towards them. But I think in this instance, especially in that Genesis chapter 29 version, it's not that Jacob looks at Leah and just thinks, oh, I cannot stand her. It's just that he prefers Rachel. And he holds her up in a higher position than Leah. And if you're Leah, guess what that feels like? Hatred. And so someone comes into the kingdom. And guess what you get in the kingdom? Preferential treatment. We prefer our kingdom family to anybody and everybody else. Yes, we have that kingdom first mentality. I put my people above all other people, even my own family. And guess what happens when you put other people before your physical family? Guess what they feel like? They feel like Leah. They feel hated. And Jesus says, in a sense, they are, by comparison. And so the life in the kingdom and the love in the kingdom, the love that we're proclaiming to the world, is distinct. And it's not just, hey, look, we treat everybody the same. It's not true. We treat kingdom people with preference. And we hold them in a higher position in our lives. Now that happens in any number of organizations that you might join. There are people who say when they join the military, there's a brotherhood there. We band of brothers, and it excels all other relationships. And even in some instances, even family relationships, because it's a tighter formation. And people understand that. That, yeah, that's going to happen. Or even sports teams that people are on. Or even other school organizations that people are part of, and they continue to just hold fast to these relationships and consider that tighter than all others. God says this puts them all in the shade. And the love and the care for one another inside of this institution is unique, and it's above and beyond the love and the care. Now, does Jesus still want us to honor our father and mother? Well, yeah. You can prefer the people in the kingdom and still honor your father and mother. In fact, you can still love them. And you can still provide and care and show honor. And we'll look at that more in just a moment. But the idea here is that this is a step above what we're talking about in our relationship to the world. Over in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 10, thinking about how far we might take that distinction as far as what the work of the church is, what the focus of the church, the kingdom is. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 10, Hebrews 6 and in verse 10, he says there, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Here is a consistent picture that we see throughout the New Testament as it describes the work, and especially the benevolent work of the church. That when the church engages in taking care of people and providing for the poor and the downcast and the widow and the orphan, that it is among the saints. It's okay, I have an outline up here. That it is among the saints that is focused and aimed. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which is one of the only passages that we have that speaks of the idea of taking up a collection. And we think about that, taking up, that the church would use its resources to care for the poor. And what does it say? "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." The same thing we find a little bit later in the chapter in verse 15. "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints." Churches have ministries upon ministries upon ministries, and they're scattered in every direction. Paul never talks about that. But in this sort of ministry, he says, it's inside the kingdom. That's who we want to make sure we're taking care of. And again, somebody will come along and they'll say, "Well, that seems rather selfish." Nobody thinks that's selfish when any organization focuses its attention on some singular part of society. We're going to set up an organization and we're going to help people with lung cancer. Well, what about prostate cancer? Well, there are organizations that'll do that too. But here's somebody who's decided that they're going to set up an organization. They're going to focus on helping people who fall within this parameter, who fall into this category. Nobody faults them because they restrict it to that. Because what we understand is you can't fix it all. But I'm going to go one further. Not only can you not fix it all, but I think that, again, here's an old notion that it used to be when people wanted help, that help always came with qualifications. It's not, I don't care how you behave and what you do, and no matter what you think of me or this organization, we're going to help you. And no matter how you take that help, how you use that help, we're just going to keep throwing it your way. God doesn't behave that way. God does place boundaries and parameters on the help that even he offers. People like to go to the Old Testament as they're kind of promoting social justice and things of that nature, and indicating maybe the church should have a role in that sort of social justice movement that seems so popular in the current cultural mind. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, They'll go back to the Old Testament and they'll say, look at all the passages where God says, take care of the widow and the orphan and the stranger and so forth. Now they miss the context. Because especially like in the context of the stranger, it's the stranger who comes into Israel, into the kingdom, who lives by the laws of Israel, including the punishments of the law. And if they don't want that, they can go somewhere else. You see, God says, you want to come in and enjoy the benefits of my kingdom? Then you come and you act like part of my kingdom. Even if you're not a Jew, you come in and you take on all the laws and all the practices of my people. But in Isaiah chapter 9 and there in verse 13 beginning, it says, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows, for every one of them is godless and an evildoer. One of the complaints that happens is when the church goes out and it tries to be tries to provide all these organizational efforts and so forth. The church tries to go be what the world wants it to be. Is people get angry when you come along and you bring morality with the help? Oh, don't bring your preaching. Yeah, I want your assistance here, but you keep your moralizing at home. God says, it will not be. If you want my help, it comes with my instruction. And God says, come into the kingdom and I will bless you. You want to live out there? Then you live outside of that. People think, that's so harsh. What is more harsh? Telling people we cannot bring these benefits out there? Or telling them that we will help you live a destructive life that will end up in eternity separated from God. I think what God wants to tell people is life is better in here. And I'm going to do everything I can to motivate you to get into here. As I say, it's meant to be a compelling vision. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That shining city on a hill has come to have a lot of negative connotations in people's minds. People have applied it to various nations. People have applied it to the United States of America. And I think that it's not entirely wrong to apply it to a nation that indeed is a place of hope for other people. But it can never be applied more accurately and more fully than to God's kingdom. People say, oh, so you think you have it all figured out? God does. And so what I'm saying is we are constantly pointing to him. And he, if we follow him, he lifts us up. He lifts us up as something that people aspire to and look to and want to be a part of. But we don't do that. We don't do that by losing our focus and making our focus everything but the holding up of God and his glory and his glorious kingdom. That is what we are for. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, as we said earlier, he's created us as this special people. First Peter 2 and verse 9, this special people to proclaim his excellencies. That's our goal. That's our job. And it is while we are doing that, that we are together in that work and we are taking care of one another in the midst of that work. And people ought to look at the kingdom and say, if you're a part of that kingdom, why then you will be blessed. Just as God said in his kingdom of old. Well, what about the world then? That's the question that comes up. So you just leave them to fend for themselves. First of all, let me say this. We're not trying to regulate the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is indeed regulating the embassy of the kingdom, the church there at Corinth, and he's telling them what ought to be and what ought not to be there in that local church. and some of the immorality that you cannot be a part of the kingdom and behave like this. And so he tells them that they ought to rebuke this one, that they ought to deliver him over. And in other words, that he is not a part. He cannot be a part of the kingdom anymore. And they ought to indicate that. But he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That's the person he's talking about there. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And then he says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Sometimes when we preach morality, people think that we are trying to come out and tell people, that we are coming out and imposing something on the people. We're trying to communicate something, yes. But if somebody says, what are you going to do about it? I mean, nothing. I'm not going to do anything. I have no regulatory power. I have no laws that I have the authority to apply and judge on the basis of. Now, I will say this, God does, and that's what I'm trying to preach even to the world. But I'm not going out trying to impose anything on the world. I want to offer the world something, but not impose. And in fact, I want to live with honor and respect towards the kingdoms of this world. The people who do have the power to do something about how people behave, they're operating outside of the roles of God's kingdom, or outside of the oversight of God's kingdom, at least the kingdom in so much as we're talking about it this morning. But God has set them in place for that very role. And that role, I think, is not to set apart, make a kingdom of priests, make a special people zealous for good works. But that role is simply to restrain evil from its worst excesses. And I think that's what we see throughout history, is that God uses the governing nations to just hold people back. And that's the idea in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, as Paul points to the Roman authorities and says, look, they're there as an advantage and a value to those who are doing right. And if you do right, you don't have anything to fear. And I think he's speaking in broad generic terms, of course. And if you do wicked, you do have something to fear. That just generically speaking, you let the world, you let the governing authorities take care of the crime, you let them take care of the laws and so forth. And it's not, what we're not trying to do is go march into the halls of Congress and slam down our Bibles and say, here's what we ought to be ruled by and so forth, and say, look, I mean, I'll say this, if somebody wants my advice, if they want to hear what I have to say, I'll absolutely hold this up. And I do believe that's what voting is, in some degree, is the government saying, we'll hear your advice, small as it may be. And I'm going to take this with me when I offer that advice. But I'm not trying to cause a revolution here. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 17, it's interesting, the phrasing here. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Look, you honor everyone. You honor the king. Now, you love these people. You see, that's a preference. There's a higher degree of what I want for the people in the kingdom. But you show honor and decency and respect to the kingdoms of this world. Jesus never once indicated what people ought to be doing to try and reform the excesses of the Roman government. Now, he told soldiers what they ought to do, but even there, he didn't say, hey, listen, you got to turn over the status quo. You need to upend the authorities and the corruption and so forth. He says, don't be a part of it. Don't you be corrupt. And don't you use your power, but you be good soldiers. And all through Scripture, Paul, as he is being abused by those governing authorities, we never once hear him write to the Christians and say, something's got to be done. And we need to make sure we're running for political office. He doesn't counsel that. He never counsels political activism. Our focus is in the kingdom. I don't mean, again, that we have no desire to influence and to help and to be good influences in the city and in the world that we live in. We don't take up banners and go marching. It's just not our place. It's not our role. We find then that in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, along that idea, trying to reform. Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44, Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream. Daniel's interpreting it for him. And in the conclusion of the interpretation of that dream, Daniel says this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." We're not trying to reform the kingdoms. We're part of a kingdom that's going to crush them. Right? We're not trying to make the world a better place. What we're trying to do is tell people that God has already made a better place. We're trying to be that better place. We're trying to offer that better place that already does exist. And if we go and try to reform kingdoms, what we end up doing is being weaker and more pitiful versions of what they are. That's what happened with Israel. Israel was supposed to be the kingdom that was led by God and looked different than all the other nations. It wasn't founded on the same things. It wasn't founded on the amassing of horses and chariots of this massive army, this intimidating army. And yet, that's the road that they went down. And what did they do but become a pitiful version of Egypt and Babylon and every other powerful nation? And they ended up running to those nations because they didn't trust God. They didn't trust God to be the kind of nation that He said that they would be blessed as. And the church, when it goes and it tries to fix the world, when it goes and it tries to set itself up in some political action committee or anything along that, right, social justice or whatever, going out there trying to fight that fight out there, all you do is you end up doing it more pitifully than the world around you. But God says, here's where you can actually do some good, because here's where I reign. Because everybody here submits to me. And what we're trying to do when we do that is we're trying to convince people who will not be convinced. You see, that's the beauty of the kingdom of God. Everybody who's a part of it wants to be a part of it. In kingdoms of the world, the only way to get people to do your will is A, to convince them, great, B, hold a gun to their head. And one of those options is not available to us as a kingdom. And so we go out and we try to convince people. And when we do, they will become a part of this kingdom. Well, our conduct toward the world certainly should be full of honor and wisdom and courtesy. Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4 and there in verse 5, it says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, it tells us, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all." But it again expresses preference, especially those who are of the household of faith. And so even there at an individual level, when he's telling us to go out and to do good, he says, but you make sure you focus on your people above all else. And then as you have an opportunity to do good for others, by all means do so. Titus chapter 3 in verse 2, he says to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration towards all men. Look, we are to be kind and gentle and wise people in the world that we live in. We're not cold shouldering everybody and refusing to interact or have anything to do with the people of the world. We are living individually as lights and salt in the world. But what we are not doing is becoming crusaders in the world. Individually, we are to be reflections of that kingdom that we are a part of. But all of it points back to the kingdom, not towards trying to make this world a better place. Even though we should have all of these characteristics in our interaction with the world, we got to remember we're not the same. There is always this distinction between the world out there and the kingdom in here. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says that friendship with the world is enmity towards God. One of the things that's frustrating to me is, as we're talking about the purpose of the church and the role of the church, is people increasingly in the religious world counseling a cultural engagement. And what they mean is very often is just make the church look more like the world. And I'm thinking that's the last thing we want to do. We're trying to show how different the kingdom is. If it's just like the world, then what are we offering? We might as well close up shop. What we're trying to do is say, here's something better and distinct. And it is something that offers life in a world that is full of death and frustration and disappointment. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, we rightly look at the Pharisees who literally would not touch people in the world and consider themselves unclean, ceremonially unclean, if they even interacted with people of the world. That's not what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about here is morally, you don't go towards them. You invite them in this direction. And that's what Jesus did. When people say, well, Jesus, he knelt down and he got there in the midst of those people. He made them clean. He came into their lives to bring cleanness into their lives, not to get down, as people often say, in the dirt with them. It doesn't help anybody. What we want to do is suggest here's a way to come out of the pit, as it's referred to in the book of Job. All right, so our focus is inward. We're working on building up the church. We're working on taking care of people who are members of the kingdom and to represent the kingdom and all that it promises to people. And that leaves us with not much in the way of resources or focus and an awareness that if we go and we try to do everything that the world wants us to do, it will be at the expense of what God has told us to do. Now here's the question I leave with people. Do you think that makes our vision and our purpose too small? I think people always have thought that. Over in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. And there in verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. People look at the proclamation of the kingdom that would crush all other kingdoms and go, oh, is that all? Are you kidding me? that would restore and bring people before the King of all, the one who has not just conquered all the other armies. He has conquered the enemy that no army can touch, death itself. And you think proclaiming that's too small a thing. God says, this is a grand thing. And in the book of Zechariah, that very question comes up. And he says, do not despise the day of small things. I know it looks for all the world like you're not doing a big thing, but you're doing eternally important things. And that is the problem with taking on the fix the world, is people are going and trying to fix a world that is passing away. It is trying to fix a world who, frankly, in many instances, does not want to be fixed, or at least they don't want the things that would fix it. And so here God has said, I have created a place where it is fixed. And you focus your attention there. You live here. This is the kingdom that you're a part of. And you work on making it so that you are a faithful representation. Israel failed miserably. Because of them, God's name was blasphemed. Let it not be so in this church. Let it be that people see and say, how do I become a citizen of that kingdom? That we are a light on a city that is set on a hill, and a city of light that people look to. One that puts any nation of this world into comparative darkness, even the best of them. Those who are already a part of the church, let's focus on our true citizenship and live as servants who bring glory to our King. This world is full of sadness and frustration and disappointment. And the church doesn't come along and offer to make all of that better. It invites you to join what has already been made better. And so, would you set down the unbearable weight of trying to make this world a better place? Instead, seek first the kingdom of God, whose King has already conquered the greatest of enemies. Many have said along the way, wouldn't it be great if we just had some decent rulers? I was talking to Andrew Bullington, and he said that he was having a conversation with a coworker who said, you know, sometimes I just think that if we could just have a truly benevolent dictator, that would be the best way. Indeed, that's what we have. A truly benevolent King. And he calls you and says, walk away from all the rest. They will never, never fulfill your desires. And so he offers to be your King. He does not demand. He conquers by his love, not by overwhelming you with force. He is the King who knocks. And every subject of his are his because they desire to be so. And so the question is, do you desire to be his subject? If you do, and if there's any way we can help you, won't you come forward while we stand and while we sing?